1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. We have been conducting a study called Studies in Theology, and we are having these sessions on Wednesday evening, and we are using our own statement of faith as basically a framework for our study of Christian doctrine. And we are currently in that portion of our study, which is called the Doctrine of the Church. We've been here for a while, and we've got just a few more sessions left here. We are going to be looking at the ordinances of the church this evening. Specifically, we're going to be looking at both baptism and the Lord's table. And so that last song was a fitting introduction to this evening. By way of review, rather than to do a review this evening, we're basically going to tell you where we're going to be going. We have possibly five or six more sessions left in our studies in theology. And then after that, we're going to be going into a study of the book of Acts. And so if you want to be reading ahead, just to kind of prep, we will be beginning a study in the book of Acts on Wednesday evenings as soon as we are done with our studies in Christian doctrine. Let's start by reading our article of faith. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ committed two ordinances to the church, full immersion, water baptism, and the Lord's Supper. Now, we've discussed the fact that there are many different things that are considered ordinances by many different groups. And in fact, some of these come very close. In fact, we're going to be looking next time at not next week, because we'll be having our Christmas Eve service, but Lord willing, the week afterwards, we'll be looking at two items that we consider very close to the ordinances, and that would be both the laying on of hands and also marriage. But there are some subtle differences. The two ordinances that all Protestant Bible-believing groups universally accept are baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to be looking at those two ordinances. And first of all, by way of review, let's talk about what the definition of an ordinance is. An ordinance, simply put, is something that the Lord Jesus Christ has specifically commanded us to observe. Something that is a memorial, something that is a type or a symbol of something else, of a larger, deeper truth. And that is why marriage and the laying on of hands are not included specifically among our ordinances. They are both typological, they're both symbolic, and they are both directly commanded, but marriage was instituted by God the Father, and the laying on of hands, while it was instituted by Jesus, it also existed under the Old Covenant. And so when we look at the ordinances, we are speaking of the two things which were directly ordained, directly given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to include both baptism and the Lord's table. Why do we observe the ordinances? Well, we discussed this before when we talked about the marks of the church. We observe the ordinances quite simply because we are commanded to. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter said to the multitude, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Repent and be baptized was Peter's command. So we are commanded to be baptized. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 26, Jesus, when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is a new testament in my blood. This do ye in remembrance. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So the Lord Jesus Christ said, this you are to do. You are to take the bread and you are to take the cup in remembrance of me. We also observe the ordinances because they are a visible form of proclaiming the word. In Romans 6:4, it says that we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of God the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When we go down under the water, we are proclaiming the word in a practical, visible form, that we are buried with him by baptism in death. And of course, revisiting 1 Corinthians 11:26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death. In other words, we proclaim the Lord's death. It is a visible preaching until he comes. We also talked about the fact that the ordinances are a sign of membership. We have no classroom requirements for membership. We have no covenant requirements for membership. What we have is a commandment that we are to repent and to be baptized. We are to confess our sins and to be washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ. And symbols, signs that we have adhered to this truth, are both baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so they also demonstrate our fellowship. Because by definition, any group that baptizes and any group that partakes of the Lord's table together has professed its intention to function as the church of Jesus Christ. And so they are also signs of our fellowship together. Let's talk then about the ordinances that we observe. And we're going to start with the ordinance of baptism. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, we have the Lord's commandment just prior to his ascension. He is about to ascend from this earth, having already risen from the dead. And he is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." So what is this thing that is called baptism? What does baptism mean, and what is the significance of baptism? Well, let us first look at the Old Testament and the intertestamental background to baptism. And some of this is going to seem a little strange until we get a little farther into our study this evening. The intertestamental period, of course, is that period that is sometimes called the 400 silent years. It's actually about 430 years between the time of Malachi, the last prophet that is recorded as speaking in the Old Testament, and the time that John the Baptist bursts upon the scene. And while this is a 400-year period, that's a long time. Our nation hasn't been around for 400 years. And we've seen our nation go through a lot of changes in just the brief time that it's been around, haven't we? So you can imagine what is capable of happening in 400 years' time. And just because the prophets had went silent didn't mean that there was nothing going on in Israel. A lot of good things happened during this period of time. A lot of bad things happened during this period of time. And a lot of strange things happened during this period in time. But first of all, let's look at the Old Testament background for the act of baptism. I want us to look at Exodus chapter 29, verse 4. And again, at first, this is going to seem a little strange to us. But in Exodus chapter 29, verse 4, we read, "Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." This is part of a long string of commandments that Moses is given by God concerning the priesthood. Now, up until this point in time, Moses is actually functioning as their priest, but he is going to perform his last fully priestly functions, if you can string those two words together, fully priestly. He's going to perform his last functions that he performs strictly as a priest in the ordination of Aaron and of his sons and the consecration of them. From that point forward, Aaron and his sons will be the ones who will be performing the rites and the ceremonies. But in preparing them, in setting them apart for the priesthood, we have this curious commandment. "Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall wash them with water." This is to be done in the door of the tabernacle, so it is to be done where it can be witnessed, although it's done discreetly, and this is an entire washing of the priest. Now, this is only done once. That is important for various reasons. Throughout the priest's ministry, for the entire time that they are alive and ministering as a priest, They will have to observe many cleansings and purifications. They'll be washing their hands. They'll be washing their feet. They'll be going through various rituals and abstinences. But this is the only time that the priest will be cleansed from head to toe thoroughly right at the outset of the ministry. And then Leviticus 8:6, we find that Moses is obedient to this. Moses brought Aaron and his sons and washed them with water. And at first, these passages might seem to have nothing to do with baptism, but we're going to be revisiting these in a little while. Let's talk about baptism during the intertestamental period. Because interestingly enough, baptism as we know it isn't something that we commonly see in the Old Testament, is it? Suddenly we see John the Baptist baptizing, and if we don't really have any background or historical context, then we wonder, well, this is kind of curious. Where did he get this idea? Did God just give it to John the Baptist directly? Well, we find that while Israel was a sovereign nation, while Israel governed itself, and that, of course, was before the fall to Babylon, before the children of Israel were carried away captive into Babylon, while Israel was a sovereign nation, they didn't appear to be all that interested in making disciples. Now, there had always been provision in the law for an introduction of a pagan, a stranger, a foreigner, a Gentile into the covenant. In fact, God had taken great care to make sure that the Israelites understood that they were to treat a foreigner with the same respect and dignity that they were to treat their own people. And in fact, conditions were to be set up in Israel so as to make it ideal to draw a foreigner into the covenant. And yet we find that they weren't all that interested in doing that. After their sovereignty was removed from them, however, this attitude began to change. And a lot of this happened during the intertestamental period. Many different groups of Jews, and they were divided into sects or denominations, just like the Christian church is today, but many different groups of Jews began to make disciples out of Gentiles. And this included the Essene sect and the Qumran community, which is, of course, where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls from. This was, why did the Dead Sea Scrolls survive for basically all this time? Well, the Qumran community was kind of a denomination, if you will. It was kind of a group that had walled itself off, convinced that much of the rest of Judaism had gone apostate. And they were looking for a Messiah or for a deliverer, although they had some of their own ideas about how that would be. But this community practiced baptism, as did the Essenes and many other groups of their time. Many Gentiles recognized the inherent superiority of the Jewish law over the pluralistic and polytheistic beliefs and practices of their own cultures. You see, many of the Gentiles were good, solid thinking people who could see right through the shallowness of the pagan idol worship that was part of the Greek and Roman pantheons and the pluralism, the I'm okay, you're okay, that was going on then just as it is now. And they saw in the Jewish ethic, the Jewish ideal of there is one God and there is one law and all are accountable to him, they saw in that something to be admired and something to be pursued and something to be followed after. And they didn't always like the vehicle that the Jewish faith was delivered in. Jewish law in writing and principle was oftentimes much more attractive than Jewish behavior acted out in a real person. And yet with all of this, many Gentiles became God-fearers. God-fearers were those who had a respect for the law and wanted to walk out the law but would not take that final step into circumcision. But many also became full-blown Jews through circumcision. And the very interesting thing about Judaism was, and this is all the way back from the Old Testament, if a foreigner was to submit to circumcision, if they wanted to partake of the Passover, and we're going to see that a little later, if they wanted to partake of the Passover, they and their household, the males would be circumcised, and from that point forward, they were to be considered full-blooded Jews. They were not transitional. They were not half-breeds. They were not some secondary group of people. They were to be given all the rights and privileges, and the children born to their household would be Jews bound to the covenant from that time forward. And so what happened, though, is that it became a common practice to baptize Gentiles because they were considered to be absolutely filthy creatures, both physically and spiritually, and so irredeemably so that for a Gentile to finally come into the covenant, they had this practice of baptism also. Now, the very interesting thing is that baptism was considered to be a new birth. Baptism was considered to be a new birth. A Gentile coming up out of the water, having been converted, was actually treated as if they were a new child. They were treated this way morally. They were treated this way spiritually. They were even given elders to be assigned to them because obviously they didn't think right. They had just come out of a Gentile culture. They were to renounce their former ties to their families and their former ties to everything else. They were treated even legally as if they were newborn babes. And so this is important. And this is the background and the environment into which John the Baptist came preaching and baptizing. It lends new depth of meaning to John the Baptist's message, doesn't it? And so we find that this is the Old Testament and the intertestamental background to baptism. What do we find then in the New Testament practice? In Matthew chapter 3, verses 5 through 6, you can turn there if you wish. The scriptures are in your outline. We find that John the Baptist baptized, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. So John baptized. We also find that Jesus baptized, although we're told later that he baptized not directly, but he baptized through his disciples. They were the ones who actually did the baptizing. In John 3:22, after these things came Jesus and his disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And we find also that the apostles baptized after Jesus' ascension. In Acts 2:41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So we've seen that baptism took place prior to John the Baptist. It wasn't a new idea in Judaism. We've seen that John the Baptist himself baptized for the repentance of sins. And so John the Baptist's baptism did symbolize that coming up out of the water, dead to the old self. We see that Jesus continued this practice during his earthly ministry, and we see that the apostles continued this practice after Jesus ascended to the Father. And so, having established the background for baptism, let's look at the different views of the meaning and the effects of baptism. There are several different views as to what baptism actually means and what significance it has and what baptism does, what its effects are. Now, first we're going to be looking at a view called baptism as a means of saving grace. Baptism as a means of saving grace. There are those who believe that baptism is necessary in order to be born again. The act of baptism itself has some sort of quality in it which causes a person to be born again. And in this view, it is necessary that a person be baptized in order to be saved. There are two variations on this. First, there's the view that baptism itself has a power and a grace associated with it. It is the act of baptism that saves. This is the official view of the Catholic Church. In fact, because of this view, it is imperative that all children be baptized as quickly as possible. For an infant who has not been baptized, and this is in the doctrinal manuals, an infant who has not been baptized cannot gain admission to heaven in the event of its death. Adults are, of course, baptized if they become believers after they are adults. And this sacrament in the Catholic Church is unique because officially, the sacraments can only be administered by priests. However, baptism can be administered by midwives, it can be administered by nurses, it can be administered by doctors, and it can be administered by whoever else might be necessary in time of emergency. Why is that? If a midwife observes a baby and realizes that this baby is not going to survive the birth, the midwife has the authority to baptize the baby right there in order that it may receive salvation. The idea that baptism is necessary for salvation has also given rise to some rather peculiar beliefs, such as baptism by blood for those who are martyred immediately upon their confession of faith, and baptism by desire for those for whom baptism is physically impossible. So if baptism cannot be administered to somebody by water, then there is this strange idea of baptism by desire, and there is also baptism by blood. Let's say you're given the opportunity of confess or die, and if someone will profess Christ at that point and then be executed, that person is considered to be baptized by blood. And so scriptures that are often given in support of this position are Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This is often used as a support for the necessity of baptism for salvation. Interestingly enough, they also use Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. And in Romans chapter 6, we read starting in, we'll start in verse 2. I'm sorry, verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. So they take this quite literally. We are buried with him by baptism into death. And so baptism becomes the necessary element for the spiritual birth. However, one very clear passage that would seem to fly in the face of all of this is found in Luke 23:43 as Jesus is on the cross. And he says to the thief next to him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now the thief was not baptized by blood because the thief was not a martyr. The thief was dying for his own sin. But the thief expressed saving faith on the cross, and Jesus himself said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The primary difficulties with this view of baptism as the means of saving grace lie in the fact that salvation becomes reduced to a physical act, which may be performed irrespective of the heart condition of the participant. It becomes, at its most basic level then, salvation by works. Technically speaking, it also reduces religion to the level of pagan idolatry. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, idol worship is invariably boiled down to some basic things. It is usually about the performing of physical acts or observing physical laws in order to meet certain conditions in order to appease a deity. And one does all these things in order that one gets his own way. That's why when you worship idols, what you're really doing is you're serving yourself. Because idol worship is a way of manipulating your environment in order to get what you want. But here we find that you have the performing of a specific act in order to get something that you want, which is salvation. And that act is simply the act of baptism, irrespective of your heart condition. Now, while the idol itself might be absent from this whole procedure, the environment and the net effects are the same. There is another variation on this view that salvation is baptism is required for salvation, and this is held by Lutherans and sometimes by other Protestants. And this is the view that faith plus baptism is necessary for salvation. For this reason, Lutherans also baptize infants, although generally, Bible-believing Lutherans recognize that an adult must come to a position of personal faith for the act of baptism to have any effect. And it's important for us to recognize this because both major Lutheran synods in America, both the Missouri and the Wisconsin Synod, are theologically conservative. And therefore, they believe and confess that salvation is by grace through faith, just as Luther would have. It's important that we recognize that and not accuse them of something that they do not believe. They do believe that baptism is necessary, but they believe that baptism is of no effect unless one has a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We also want to talk about the next view, which is called baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant. We talked about baptism as a means of saving grace. The next view is called baptism as a sign and seal of the covenant. And this view is commonly held by Protestants who practice infant baptism. And before describing this view, it would perhaps be beneficial to look at a scripture that is given in support of this view. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. In whom you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. You are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is a key phrase. And those who support this view of baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant, this includes a great number of people that we would consider defenders of an inerrancy and authority of the scriptures. Many famous names who have defended the Bible fall under this category. And they're also fond of pointing to a number of passages in Acts that speak of whole households being baptized. Now, to fully appreciate this view, you have to have a fairly intimate acquaintance with the covenant community in Israel under the Old Testament. This view understands circumcision to be a sign and seal of the Old Testament covenant, which is true. That is what circumcision was. Circumcision was administered to children of parents who were partakers of the covenant. So when someone entered into the covenant, they were circumcised, all the male children in their household were circumcised, and all of their servants, male, were circumcised, and their servants, male children, were circumcised as well. This view understands baptism in the New Testament to be the counterpart to Old Testament circumcision. Children were partakers of the covenant even before they were able to understand what the covenant was in the Old Testament. To be sure, they would be responsible for their own actions later. Every Israelite would be responsible for his own actions. But the fulfillment of the covenant law in their circumcision had a sanctifying effect on them and provided them with the blessings and the benefits of the covenant even before they were able to understand what the covenant was. And it's important to understand that this view does not technically or theologically deny the importance of faith in Jesus Christ. This was the view held by many reformers, and this is the view that is still held by many reformed denominations today. And we cannot overstate this fact. The Anglicans and their Episcopalian counterparts who are still believing, the Presbyterians who are still believing, the Lutherans, the Methodists who are still believing, and the Reformed churches, which are generally conservative, all of them hold to some form of infant baptism, and they all view baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant, but they all will confess that salvation is by grace through faith alone. That's very important for us to understand. We have to be careful not to accuse a brother or sister of believing something that they do not believe in. And in case we are tempted to mock this doctrine too loosely, we should also understand that there are many Bible-believing Reformed teachers who can give a formidable defense for this doctrine and a defense that they mount from Scripture itself. The difficulties with this doctrine are several, however. First, while the theological position of those who practice infant baptism may be justification by faith through grace alone, its practical outworkings in the hearts of people who aren't necessarily theologically minded all too often lends them to assume that they are okay because they've been baptized. In other words, they may never come to the position of saving faith, and they may be misled into the belief that they are in fact okay and members of the church simply because they've been baptized. In other words, in an environment where somebody's nominally committed to the church, someone hasn't submitted to the careful teaching of an elder who has sorted all of these things out and can actually demonstrate justification by faith through grace, by grace through faith, then what can happen is a person can basically be led to believe, I'm okay because I am baptized. The second difficulty is that the New Testament counterpart to circumcision of the flesh, according to the scriptures themselves, even the scripture in Colossians, is quite obviously the circumcision of the heart. The New Testament counterpart to the circumcision of the flesh is the circumcision of the heart. Thirdly, there are no explicit recorded instances of infants being baptized in the New Testament. And one might point to the several passages that talk about full households being saved, but none of the passages in Scripture that speak of households being baptized require us to conclude that the individuals involved did not understand the gospel. What are we saying? If we read carefully all of the passages where households were baptized, we can easily come to the conclusion that they are talking about members of the household who are old enough to understand what is being said to them and old enough to believe and have faith in Christ. Fifthly, to view baptism merely as a sign and a symbol of the covenant actually obscures some of the Old Testament symbolism which foreshadows baptism, and in doing so, it provides us with a less full picture, a less well-rounded picture of the meaning of baptism. And finally, the New Testament makes it very clear that the physical framework and structure of the Old Testament is obsolete and is passing away during the time of the apostles themselves, and is passing away, as the writer of Hebrews says, and has already passed away. And so our conclusion is that he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the third view of baptism and its meaning is baptism as a symbol or a token of our salvation. What do we mean by baptism as a symbol? This is the view of Calvary Chapel, and this is the view of a great many Protestant evangelical churches. In this view, baptism is an outward symbol of an inward work. It is an act of faith and a testimony that one has been united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. It is a testimony of what Christ has done in our lives, and it is a form of preaching. In 1 Peter 3:21, we read, "The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." With baptism as a symbol, what in fact does baptism mean? What does it symbolize? What does it represent? The first thing that baptism symbolizes is the cleansing from sin. In Acts 22:16, we read, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." What an image! Be baptized and wash away thy sins. Baptism is a symbol of the cleansing from sin. In Titus 3:5, we read, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Regeneration is where we are washed. Baptism is the outward sign or the symbol, the type of that washing. So baptism symbolizes the cleansing from sin. It also symbolizes a spiritual regeneration, which is a fancy word for the new birth, or coming, dying and coming back to life. Baptism is a picture of our being united with Christ in his death and resurrection. Think about the very image. One cannot survive without apparatus underwater for very long, can one? if you are lowered into the water and kept there, unless you've got an oxygen tank on you or a submarine around you, you are as good as dead. And it's only a matter of time. So this symbol is just like putting somebody under the earth as well. And when you rise to newness of life. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, we read, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also we should walk in newness of life." In Colossians 2:12, we read, "Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith and the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead." So baptism signifies a spiritual new birth. Just as our hearts have become new, just as our spirits have become new, when we repent and we confess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he takes out of us a stony heart, and he puts in us a heart of flesh, the old man dies, a new man is born again, and baptism symbolizes this. It typifies it in the acting out. It is a form of preaching. But baptism also symbolizes a couple of other things. Baptism symbolizes the priesthood of the believer. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 to 15, if you can, please turn there. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, we find John baptizing. And now Jesus has come to be baptized. And in verse 14, John forbade him, saying, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" And Jesus answering said unto him, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Have you ever wondered why Jesus had to be baptized? Didn't that seem like a strange fact? If he was sinless, why did baptism become them to fulfill all righteousness? If he was sinless, why did he have to symbolize or typify a spiritual new birth that he had no need of going through because he was perfect? He had not died. He was not dead in his sins. Why did Jesus need to demonstrate the putting away of sins or of spiritual regeneration? Now, some people say that this was performed in order that he might identify with us, and there's a certain amount of truth to that. He did identify with us in taking on our sins. But there's no completely satisfying answer to these questions unless we approach baptism with the understanding that it is more than just the putting away of sins. You see, it is significant that Jesus began his public ministry with baptism. Before Jesus goes out to preach, before Jesus goes out to heal, before Jesus goes out to teach, before he goes out to lay hands on the little ones or to select disciples, he begins his public ministry with baptism by submitting to the only other legitimate spiritual authority that existed at the time, John the Baptist. Do you remember the Old Testament background we talked about a little bit ago? The washing of the priest. When did the priest become washed? It was done once. His entire body was washed. He was cleansed. It symbolized a new birth, and it was done at the beginning of his ministry. It was the first thing to occur before a priest began his ministry. Jesus is called the high priest of our profession. He's called our great high priest, and he's also called forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, we don't have time to fully explore this now because it would take an entire session to do so. But if you have an Unger's Bible Dictionary or a new Unger's Bible Dictionary, I would recommend that you look up the word priest in the dictionary, because one of the things that will tell you is that the priest is a type of the New Testament believer. And the priest is a type of a New Testament believer in several ways. First of all, the priest was Jehovah's peculiar possession. The priest had no inheritance in Canaan. The priest had no inheritance in Israel. Jehovah was the priest's inheritance. The priest belongs solely to Jehovah. We have no inheritance in this world. Our inheritance is elsewhere. Jesus Christ is our inheritance. God himself is our inheritance. The priest was holy, separated unto God's service. We are commanded to be holy and to be separated unto his service. The priest was to be consecrated for this service. The beginning of their ministry was signified by several acts, one of which was a complete washing of the body. The act was performed only once, and it was to be followed by many hand washings and foot washings. Do you remember what Jesus told Peter at the Last Supper? He that is clean needs not to be washed except for his feet. So the entire cleansing was to occur only once. The primary dress of the priest was a white garment, and the priest was the one who could draw near to God. The priest is the one who had direct access to God. Jesus truly did not need to be washed from his sins. But just as he demonstrated his submission to his parents in his childhood, he also demonstrated submission to the appropriate beginning to his ministry. Suffer to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. In Exodus 19:6, God tells the children of Israel, "If you will obey my word, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter tells the church, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And we see finally in Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou hast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." There is a reason that we are not snatched up to heaven when we accept Christ. We have been given a ministry to fulfill. Our ministry begins at the time of our new birth, and baptism is a very appropriate way to begin that ministry. Finally, we see that baptism is also a demonstration of incorporation into the body. For just as the washing of the Gentile who was to become a Jewish proselyte, a Jewish believer, just as the washing of the Gentile demonstrated his addition to the community of Israel, so we find that in the act of baptism, it symbolizes our addition to the community of Jesus Christ, our addition to his body, the church. And so, having looked at the significance and the importance of baptism, what are the means of baptism, the mode of baptism? Baptism has been practiced by sprinkling. It is sometimes practiced, though less commonly because it tends to be messy, by pouring. And it is sometimes practiced by immersion. Now, by definition, most people who immerse either have tanks or they go out to a river or to a pond or to a lake or somewhere to immerse. And not too much of a mess is made when you sprinkle. But when you pour, if you think about taking a pitcher of water and pouring it over somebody's head, that can make quite a mess. And so we don't hear about that as commonly, but it is practiced in some circles. We believe that the proper mode of baptism is full immersion. And this is for several reasons. First of all, the original meaning of the word baptizo is to immerse. In fact, a very excellent definition of baptism can be found in an old Greek recipe for pickles. And in this recipe, the word baptizo is used as basically instructing the cook that what they need to do is they need to drop completely the pickle into the brine and the solution. And so that's how you can actually use secular literature to arrive at the definition of ancient words. But also, we find that immersion seems to be suggested and demanded by the context of the scriptures that we find in the Gospels and in Acts. In Mark chapter 1, verse 5, Speaking of John the Baptist, there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. And straightway coming up out of the water, in verse 10, he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. So they're coming out to the river Jordan for a reason. If they were going to be sprinkled, they wouldn't need to be coming out to the river Jordan, would they? If they were going to have water poured upon them, they could have that done in the temple or in the tabernacle or the synagogue, rather. But they were going out to the river to be dunked. In John 3:23, and John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. He gives the reason why John was baptizing in that location, because there was much water there. And so it seems to indicate that they had need of much water, and the natural assumption would be because they were dunking people. In Acts 8:36, we read, "And as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" So the eunuch, having believed, spies a pond or a pool or a body of water, and he says, okay, we've got enough water here to do it. What's keeping me from being baptized now? That would seem to indicate that he expected to be dunked. And in verse 37-38, Philip answers and says, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. This seems to indicate that the eunuch was, in fact, dipped into the water. So we believe that full immersion water baptism is the most natural way to explain the circumstances that occur in the Gospels and the Book of Acts, and it is also the most natural way to symbolize the washing of water by regeneration and the new birth. However, having said that, we do not seek to break fellowship with those who baptize by sprinkling or by pouring, because they also believe that they are signifying the new birth. So we will practice full immersion water baptism, but we will not make this a point of breaking fellowship with our brothers or sisters who don't practice full immersion water baptism. Who may be baptized? Well, we can draw several conclusions about who is entitled to be baptized. First of all, conclusions based upon the historical account of who was baptized. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, they that gladly received his word were baptized. They that gladly received his word were baptized. In Acts 8:12, we read, when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. When they believed, they were baptized. In Acts 8:36 and 37, as they went on their way, there came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, and in verse 37, Philip replied and said, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. So belief is considered a precondition to being baptized. And the list goes on. You can read your scriptures, but the evidence indicates that historically, those who had believing faith, those who believed on the name of Jesus Christ, were the ones who were entitled to be baptized. There's also a conclusion based upon the meaning of baptism itself. In Galatians 3:27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. How can you put on Christ unless you have believed in him and have believed on him? And finally, a conclusion based upon Jesus' own words in Mark 16:16. He says, he that believeth and is baptized, in other words, not he that is baptized, first you must believe. The believing comes first, and then the baptism. Who can be baptized then? Anyone who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not been baptized, I would encourage you to do so. We take at least one opportunity every year to conduct baptism. If you have been baptized, then praise God. If you were a believer at the time of your baptism, your baptism is valid. If you have not been baptized, I would encourage you to pray to the Lord and to take that step of faith. Baptism is not necessary, then, we conclude, for our salvation, but it is necessary for obedience, and it is necessary as a witness. And with that, we come to the next ordinance, and we're going to try to get through this, the significance of the Lord's table. I'd like us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he comes. We're all familiar with this. We've taken the Lord's table here together many times. What is the significance of communion, or the Lord's Supper, or the Lord's table? I'd like for us to look at the Old Testament background for the Lord's table. And for that, I'd like us to go to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we'll be starting in verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from among the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat it not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning shall you burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste, it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and said unto them, Draw out, and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when you be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say to you, What mean ye by this service? That you shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped. I'd like us to look at verses 40 through 49. Now the sojourning of the children of Israel, who dwelt in Egypt, was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out from the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel and their generations. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. But every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof. A foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth out of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall you break a bone thereof. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee, and will keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. He shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. One law shall be to him that is homeborn, and to the stranger that sojourneth among you. And so we find here that we are witnessing the Passover. This is the time of mighty deliverance when the Israelites are about to come out of the land of Egypt. Egypt is a symbol of the world. It is a symbol of bondage. It is a symbol of slavery. And they are powerless to do anything on their own. But the Lord will deliver them by a mighty hand. And to do this thing, they must go through one last plague. And in preparation for that plague, they are to kill the Passover, and they are to take the blood of the goat or the lamb, and they are to sprinkle it on the doorpost, and they are to sprinkle it in a shape that makes the form of a cross. And in doing so, they are not to go out of their house. They are to stay behind this protection. They are to stay behind this protection on the doorposts. And the destroyer is going to pass through the land, and he is going to fight on behalf of Israel. And he is going to kill all the firstborn of Egypt. But those who listen to the word of the Lord, those who believed on the word of the Lord, that night are going to be delivered. Their firstborn will not be killed. And the next day, Egypt is going to let them go out. And they're going to go out with a high hand, having plundered the Egyptians, having taken gold earrings and jewels and gems and all sorts of things necessary for them on their trip. This is the Lord's Passover. This is their deliverance. And this is the backdrop for our Passover and our deliverance. And we're going to stop there for this evening. And when we come back the next time, we're going to take up our study of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ordinances. And just as you commanded the children of Israel to remember, just as you commanded the elders what to say to their children when they ask, What meaneth these things? Lord, we pray that we would remember these things ourselves, and that we would have an answer to those who would ask us, What meaneth these things? Let us remember Christ our Passover, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.